This morning, we're going to continue our study of Ephesians chapter 2. And Lord willing, we'll cover verse 17 through the end of the chapter. Now, if you remember last time, verses 11 through 16 covered the fact of Gentiles being included in the new covenant. Beginning with verse 17 this morning, this message continues. For context, however, let's read all of Ephesians chapter 2. All right. Here's the word of God. And you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the new covenant that we're living under today and for calling us into your kingdom. May your word be a light into our path. And Father, may your name be glorified in this service and in this sermon this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So returning to verse 17, we read, we read, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were nearer. Now, the first thing to notice in verse 17 is the fact that Christ came and preached peace. And we know that the scripture is speaking of Christ here because he refers back to verse 13 where we read in the scriptures, But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There's no other person mentioned between verse 13 and 16. So we know that the scripture is speaking of Christ here. The primary means by which God brings sinners into his family, grants them repentance, and redeems them by the blood of Christ shed for them upon the cross of Calvary is the preaching of the word. In Romans 10:14, we read, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" So Christ Jesus himself exampled this better than anyone who has ever lived. And even as Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, Christ preached and continues to preach through the mouths of his servants. Starting with the apostles in the first century and continuing down through the ages as he has called men to preach the word. And one thing that I appreciate about the NASB is that whenever you see a New Testament scripture in all caps, it means that this New Testament author is quoting an Old Testament passage. It's not always word for word, because likely the Old Testament was translated to English from the Hebrew, and the New Testament was translated to English from the Greek. And it's also possible, especially here in this text, that Paul changed the wording slightly in order to fit better with what he's saying in Ephesians, including the emphasis upon preaching, which I've already mentioned. But in any case, we read in Isaiah 57:19, which is where this other verse came from verse 17 came from. Anyways, Isaiah 57:19 reads, "Creating the praise of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him." J. Alec Moyer, in his commentary on Isaiah, says, "Far and near means everywhere and refers to the worldwide offer and experience of the work of God in salvation." So verse 17 is continuing the theme that the Lord is drawing those into his kingdom from among the Gentiles. According to verse 16, Christ Jesus has reconciled both Jew and Gentile into one body in Christ and to God through Christ. And those who were far away were the Gentiles, and those who were near were the Jews. The second half of Ephesians 2 is a strong text for covenant theology. In covenant theology, it's clear that the church is not so-called replaced Israel, but what is clear is that this is a brand new covenant, where certainly believers previously under the old covenant are welcomed with open arms into the new covenant. However, Gentiles who were once despised by old covenant Israel are also welcomed into this one people of God that is so aptly described here in verses 11 through the end of the chapter. There are not two peoples of God. There are not two ways of salvation, whereby under the old covenant, Israel was saved by keeping the law, and under the new covenant, the church is saved by grace. No, there is, and there has only ever been, one way of salvation. And this salvation is given through Christ alone. Under the old covenant, belief was placed in Christ who was to come. Under this new covenant, we are believing on Christ who has came and accomplished that finished work on our behalf. In verse 18, we read, "For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." Now, in this verse, the Apostle Paul continues the Ephesians 2 theme of covenant theology. Through him, that is, through Christ, we both, meaning Jew and Gentile, have our access to the Father by the Spirit. Now, here's an artist rendition of the inside of the temple. Just before you get to the Holy of Holies, you see the golden lampstand on the left and the table for showbread on the right. And right before the curtain is the altar of incense. That curtain separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. But Christ gives us access to the Father. And under the old covenant, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was. And that only once a year, on the Day of Atonement. This room was hidden by a large curtain so that common people couldn't go in. The temple itself had several boundaries whereby only certain people were allowed in. In Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51, when Jesus died, we read, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." So the meaning of the curtain being torn is that whereas previously only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, through the sacrifice of Christ, we all have access to the Father. Now, this is a phenomenal concept. I was meditating on that this week, and I hope you can see this. And these may be things that you already know, but if you can just catch the excitement of exactly what the Lord accomplished on our behalf, then I think you'll really see the true blessing of it. Here's another artist rendition of Inside the Temple Itself. This is from the ESV Study Bible. For centuries, there was this division between Jews and Gentiles. Within the Jews, temple access was restricted only to men. In this picture, you can see the court of the Gentiles. I'm sure it's hard to read all the tiny text that's there. But the court of the Gentiles is just inside that big wall on the outside, but it's before you get to that smaller wall on the inside. Only the Jews could go beyond that wall. And on your way to the temple, you pass through the court of the women. You see up there in that smaller little section, there's a little another courtyard there. And that's as far as the women were allowed to go. Then within the Jewish people, there was a division between the tribe of Levi and the other 11 tribes. Within the tribe of Levi, there were the priests and those who were not priests. And then among the priesthood, there was only one high priest. And he alone, as I mentioned, could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year. And that only after making a sacrifice for himself. So at the crucifixion of Christ, we see this separation come to an immediate end. So the separation that once kept common Jews from the presence of God was now been removed. Not only could the common Jew approach Father God directly, but also Gentiles. Men and women, believers from every tongue, tribe, and nation around the world were welcomed into the new covenant without regard to ethnicity, sex, language, or political boundaries. Also notice that the curtain was torn from top to bottom. It's believed that this curtain was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and several inches thick. For it to be torn from top to bottom can mean that only that the Father God himself tore that curtain. If man were to do it, it would be from the bottom up. Also, we read in Hebrews 10, 19 and 20, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated us through the veil, that is his flesh." This new and living way is the new covenant. And Hebrews says that he inaugurated it for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So as his body was broken for us, we gained access to the Father. So looking at the material curtain in the temple through the lens of the New Testament, we can see that the physical curtain was a type and shadow of the flesh of Christ, which needed to be broken in order to give his people access to the Father. The fact that the Gentiles were strangers and aliens in the land of Israel was a fact that's even seen in the New Testament, even under the ministry of Jesus. So certainly our Lord never sinned. So we must assume that this ethnic separation was ordained by the triune God. Consider this passage from Matthew 15, 21 through 28. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. And we see that also that same story is repeated up here in Mark 7, 24 through 30. I'll let you read that on your own. But it goes on in Matthew 10, 5 through 6. We read, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" So when we read in Ephesians 2, 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household," we can rejoice because by the blood of Christ, all of us who are not ethnic Israel are now welcomed into God's household. We are his children. We are his fellow citizens. And for that, we should shout, "Praise God." This is highlighting an important difference between the Old and the New Covenants. Under the Old Covenant, members of the covenant were born into it, by and large, with a few exceptions of those who were proselytes. Those who were living among the Jews would have been considered aliens. Now think of this on a national scale. I once knew a family where the man was an American and his wife was from Great Britain. And she explained to my children that she was an alien. She emphasized not the science fiction alien with green skin and really big eyes, but a political alien because she was not a citizen of our country. And one of the hot political topics of our day is that of illegal aliens. President Trump, especially in his first term, famously wanted to build the wall to keep out illegal aliens. In our country and in most countries, there is a real difference between an alien, like my friend, and an illegal alien who simply snuck into this country without authorization. And for those aliens who are seeking to be here legally, there is a path to citizenship, but it takes time and effort and expense to make it happen. For an alien to become a citizen, it's dependent on that alien's works. But we read here in verse 19 that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens with the saints. And better than just citizens, we are now of God's household. Now, we don't live in a monarchy, so the comparison isn't as strong as it would be if we did. So maybe for this example, we'll cross the pond and speak of the English people of Great Britain. Until I was preparing for this sermon, I always thought that all of the people of Great Britain were considered subjects rather than citizens. But it turns out that changed in 1949. British subjects still exist, but they don't have as many rights as British citizens. And just as in the United States, there is a path to British citizenship for those who are not currently citizens. Interestingly enough, it sounds more stringent than the path to American citizenship. But regardless, if you were born into a family where both the mother and the father were already British citizens, then I believe you are a British citizen. So let's return to our verse from Ephesians now. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." So this is saying that our citizenship in heaven is based on the fact that we are of God's household. In the earthly sense, this would be like the validation of the king's son and whether he should be granted citizenship. Well, of course they would qualify. They are an heir to the throne. If we are in God's household, then we have the right to be citizens based upon this. And specifically, it is the finished work of Christ that is bought and paid for our citizenship. It is incontrovertible. No one can question our citizenship. We are children of the King. And remember, I'm speaking as one who is a former stranger and alien. We are strangers and alien no longer. Praise God. If King Charles were to adopt a son, I can't imagine that son being denied British citizenship. And if our king, and our king is much greater than King Charles, our kingdom is much greater than the kingdom of Great Britain. We have been adopted and made citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Verse 20 goes on to read, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Verse 20 is speaking of God's household. It says that it was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Notice the word foundation. When you're building a house, how many times do you lay the foundation? Well, if your house is a high-quality house, like God's household is, then you only need one foundation. The foundation is laid once for all time. We recently had some remodeling done in our kitchen, but the foundation that kitchen sits on was left untouched. The original foundation that was laid was sufficient to build upon. To lay that again would be to destroy the entire structure of the house, not something we were wanting to do again with this remodel. The same is true for the foundation of the apostles and prophets. These offices existed at the beginning of the church. The prophets existed first in the Old Testament, followed by the apostles in the New Testament. However, contrary to the teaching of the modern charismatic movement, these offices no longer exist. The foundation has been laid. There is no need, and it would be destructive to try and to lay it again. Now, this scripture isn't really teaching on the personalities of the apostles and prophets. The foundation that was laid was the Word of God itself, given to us by Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles. We have this solid foundation, which is Christ, revealed to us in the Old and New Testaments. And the scripture goes on to make this explicit, telling us that Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. Now, since I mentioned the charismatic movement, I want to deal with one of their proof texts for the continuation of apostles and prophets. And we will get to this verse eventually in our study of Ephesians, because it's from Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. This is how the scripture reads. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, in charismatic circles, this is commonly known as the fivefold ministry. Our charismatic friends will ask us to open our Bibles to this text, and they'll read it with the expectation that we'll respond with, well, I guess you're right after all. Apostles and prophets do continue to exist. Now, the right answer will be to this challenge is to consider the whole counsel of the Word of God. The only continuing offices in the church are elders and deacons. Elders are in view in verse 11 when we read of pastors and teachers. And notice how those two are grouped together like that. In other places in Scripture, we are given the qualifications for men to serve as elders and deacons. There is no other place in the New Testament where the qualifications for continuing prophets, apostles, and evangelists are given. The Scripture is silent on the qualifications of prophets and evangelists. The New Testament does give qualifications for being an apostle, but the biggest thing that must happen is you have to have been appointed to that position by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there's no one living today who can truthfully make that claim. Verse 12 says that these offices were given for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. I mentioned earlier how the prophets mentioned from Ephesians 2:20 were in reality the Old Testament scripture where the prophets recorded the word of God given to them. And the apostles were the New Testament scripture where the apostles recorded the word of God given to them. Now, there is a portion of Scripture that is somewhat between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And this Scripture is known as the Gospels. This is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you read the story, the narrative here, it's after the Old Testament is ended, so we're dealing with the ministry of Christ, but it's also before his death, burial, and resurrection. So the New Covenant has not quite been implemented yet either. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are also known as the evangelist, which makes sense because evangelists share the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ. And who else are better evangelists than the original authors of the first four books of the New Testament, known as the Gospels? So your answer to your charismatic friends is that the Word of God itself fulfills the first three offices of this so-called fivefold ministry. And the last two, pastors and teachers, relate to the same sum. You notice the words, some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. There's really only four sums in that scripture right there. And pastors and teachers are speaking of the same people. This lines up perfectly with verse 12. The Holy Scripture is the perfect tool for equipping the saints for the work of service and the building up of the body of Christ. Elders are also vital in this effort as they preach and teach the word to the body of Christ. Verse 21 goes on to explain, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Ephesians 2:21. The in whom in this verse points directly back to Christ Jesus, identified as the chief cornerstone of this building of God's household. So once that foundation is laid with the apostles and the prophets, the whole building then is made up of all the members of the body of Christ. The apostle Peter makes the same exact point in 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In this verse, you and I, who are members of God's household, are called living stones, which are being built up as a spiritual house. But notice the first two words of this scripture, you also. This implies a continuation from the previous verse in order to get the full context. So backing up to verse 4, we read, in coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And we won't read verse 3 to prove it, but the hymn and verse 4 refers to our Lord. The NASB gives us a clue in capitalizing the H in the word hymn here as well. The surrounding context also bears that out. He has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. So Peter mentions Christ first as a living stone. Paul calls Christ in Ephesians 2:20 the cornerstone. So this building analogy is shown to us in two places in Holy Scripture. So what kind of building is made from these living stones? Christ being the first and chief cornerstone. Well, verse 21 tells us explicitly. These stones comprise the holy temple of God. Isn't that interesting? We started this message talking about the division that previously existed between the Jews and the Gentiles, even among the various statuses of those Jews themselves. I mean, first we had male and female, and then whether a Jew was a priest, and then the high priest being the determining factor of just how close they could get to the presence of God. And I told you that this new covenant is a much better covenant than the old covenant. Not only do we have access through the sacrifice of Christ to come boldly before our Father, but Ephesians 2:21 and 22 make it clear that we ourselves actually make up the temple of the Lord, where God and the Spirit actually dwells. Now, if you're familiar with the scripture, this should bring up several references to your mind. where we are told that the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us. So here's just a sampling of these verses, and I'm sure that you can find many on your own as well. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, we read, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Romans 8:9 reads, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Next, from Romans 8:11, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And the last example I have from 2 Timothy 1:14. I don't know what happened with the slides, but anyways, we don't need the slides. We'll go ahead and finish up without them. It reads, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure which has been entrusted to you." So then, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens and of God's household. We have actually become completely, corporately, as the church, the holy temple of our God. The Holy Spirit himself lives inside each and every believer individually. And then together as the church, we are all living stones being built together to form this temple based on the foundation of Christ and built on that with his word revealed in the prophets of the Old Testament and in the apostles of the New Testament. And the very person of Jesus Christ himself forming the very cornerstone of this new temple. And it's no wonder that the curtain or veil was torn in the Old Testament, in the Old Temple, signifying access to the Father. For in this new covenant, there is no veil. It was never installed to begin with. Not only are we allowed access to the Father by the Son, but the very Spirit of God lives inside of us. And so that no curtain can separate us from the very presence of God living within us. And that is a glorious truth. Now, this glorious truth came through the sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God, Christ Jesus our Lord. And this morning, we're going to celebrate one of two ordinances that our Lord left us and commanded us to do. The Lord's table is a celebration of the very thing I've been speaking of today. The body of the Lord Jesus was broken for us, his people. The blood of the Lord Jesus was poured out as an offering to make atonement for our sins. Through this sacrifice, the Lord has opened our access to the Father. So let's celebrate that this morning as we share communion together. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have confessed your sins and placed your faith in Christ alone for your salvation, then we invite you to partake with us this morning, even if you're just visiting our church. However, 1 Corinthians 11 gives stern warnings about partaking in the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. We would all be unworthy if it weren't for our Lord's imputed righteousness on our behalf. If you've not placed your faith in Christ, then his righteousness has not yet been imputed onto you, and you are dead in your trespasses and sins. So please, for your own sake, please let the elements pass you by. Use this opportunity to observe Christ's church, obey one of his ordinances that he left for us. Now, for those of you who do belong to Christ, who've placed your faith in Christ alone for your salvation, that same passage in 1 Corinthians also gives a warning to examine himself. We read in 1 Corinthians 11:28-30, "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." So in light of that scripture, I would like to take a few moments of silence to silently confess our sins to the Lord, and let us pray that His Holy Spirit would bring to our minds sins that we need to confess. So let us pray now silently at first, and then I'll pray for us corporately before we continue. Father, we come before You this morning. We do confess these sins that You've brought to our minds. Lord, Your word tells us that if we confess our sins, then You are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's our desire, Lord, to partake of this table this morning with clean hands and a pure heart. We pray, Lord, that You would make that so. Amen. Okay,